of the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, much larger than the minor prophets that sometimes just have one chapter and one page. Ezekiel is perhaps the most overlooked book of the Bible because it's mysterious. A lot of it you wonder, how in the world does this apply to me? What does this mean? It's written by Ezekiel. He was a priest that God called to be a prophet. Remember, I said some months ago, to my knowledge, there is no one in the Old Testament that was a prophet, a priest, and a king. You had several that were prophets and priests, or prophet and a king like David. Closest would be Samuel, who is a prophet and a priest and a judge. So here's one that was a prophet and also a priest. And he wrote in a time period overlapping the exile. You remember Israel got into idolatry, immorality. God kept giving them warnings eventually. Through Jeremiah, he says, time's up, time to go into exile, the Babylonians. So some of Ezekiel is before that. Much of it is during that time. So it's dated about 570 B.C. And he's a prophet. And prophets usually said something like, thus saith the Lord. The phrase that Ezekiel usually uses is, the word of the Lord came to me, saying such and such. He says that 49 times, and that most of the book has to do with when he's there in Babylon. Okay, here's the outline. First three chapters, the call of Ezekiel. And God called the prophets. They didn't volunteer, as it says in 2 Peter 1. They didn't write out of their own inclination or their own opinion. They didn't say, I want to write a book and be famous and make money. No. Often, they were reluctant to be prophets. They gave excuses. Moses said, I stutter. And Jeremiah said, I'm too young. Ezekiel seems to have been the one that says, then I can listen to me and I'm afraid of them. But God says, you go anyway and you be afraid of me, not them. So God calls Ezekiel, and these first couple of chapters are very mysterious. He sees these visions, and it looks like angels connected, and they're going in four directions at the same time. Geographically, that's impossible. And they have wheels, and wheels within wheels, whatever that means, and lightning bolts. It could mean one or both of two things, that since angels don't have bodies, as we showed with Isaiah, that they had an appearance. And so they appeared like wheels and lightning. But also, since this is what's called apocalyptic language, he tried to put it in words that people could begin to imagine or understand. It's like, have you ever been caught for words and say, words fail me. I can't really describe what it's like being in love, for example. And so Ezekiel is putting in this language, and there's enough there to mystify us, but also for us to get the impact. John MacArthur has commented on that first chapter. He says, that just goes to show how different things in heaven really are than things here on earth. He's trying to describe the indescribable. Okay, the largest section in the book are chapters 4 to 24, prophecy of doom to Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem was the capital of Israel, still is. Capital was moved not long ago. And so it's not just a prophecy to all of Israel, not just to the southern kingdom, but to Jerusalem, the place of power. And that's where the temple was, the palace was. So there's this repeated prophecy of doom and condemning them for this and for that. And, of course, they didn't want to hear that. Just like with Jeremiah, they were saying, well, you're a traitor. You're saying God sent the Babylonians and we're to give up to them? You know, you're a traitor to us. And so he got great resistance, just like when we share the gospel with people. Next section, 25 to 32. I think I wrote down the wrong number. I think that's 30. not 32, condemnation of the pagan neighbors. And again, we saw that in Jeremiah and some other prophets. It's the time for judgment to begin at the house of the Lord, but it doesn't end at the house of the Lord. So we see they give these rebukes to Israel, Jerusalem in particular, but then they turn and rebuke the other neighbors, which had less light, but they were still responsible, and they will still be punished. Same thing here. As a preacher, I preach primarily for God's people. Sometimes it's a strong message, other times a word of comfort, just like the prophets, just like Jesus, just like the apostles. But then there's always something for an unbeliever that's here, such as most of the children. And the same thing when you talk to people, you'll find some are Christians, other ones are non-Christians. Well, say something to both of them. And then chapter 31, as we saw with Jeremiah, in addition to condemning Israel, there's this promise of hope and future blessing. That's all of chapter 31. Then, building upon that, 34 to 37, the promise that Israel will return to the land. He said, you're all going to be taken away as slaves and chains to another land. You don't even know their language. Imagine what that would be like. Slaves in another land and you don't know their language. And the only language those Babylonians would speak would be violence. You know, the whip, the stick, and starving them, beating them. And so the people saying, this is terrible. And yet, it says that, you know, one day you will return to the land. Now, when they're still in the land, they don't think they're going to go to Babylon. When they're in Babylon, they don't think they're going to go back to Israel. We're all going to die here, and our children and our grandchildren. But God says to Ezekiel, no, you're going to go back to the land. I still have something for you. Now, that's the section, especially chapter 37, of that mysterious vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. You know, just this last week, somebody sent me an email and said, now, was that literal what he saw, or was that a vision? I said, no, it's a vision, because he looks out and he sees a valley filled with bones of human beings that were bleached white. Has anybody ever seen bones that are bleached white? Steve, I bet you've seen some at the ranch. I certainly saw some at our ranch down in Texas where some steer or cow or calf got away from the herd, got stuck in the mosquito, the Yopan jungle, and then died. And then the coyotes and the buzzards picked it clean, left the bones. And then after a while, those bones sitting for months out in the hot sun will be turning white. And not necessarily a pleasant sight to see a big skull and the rib bones and all that. And so he sees this valley filled with thousands of bones of people. And God says, Ezekiel, can these bones live? Well, Lord, you know, they're just bones. And so he says, well, prophesy to the wind and say, wind, blow across the bones and bring them life. So he says, wind, come and blow in the wind. And then the bones begin to move and rattle. It almost sounds like a dream or a cartoon. They begin to move around. I'd love to have seen what he saw. And they begin to connect each other like that. And then they form these skeletons. And they all stood up. Valley now filled with skeletons, but they don't have any life or flesh. So he says, call for the wind again. Wind comes. And now, muscle and flesh and ligaments and organs and veins begin to form. And then it's covered with skin and they got a face with hair. And now they begin to move because they have life. Imagine seeing all that. And then they're kind of like on the march. And I suppose God also provided clothes for them. And here's Ezekiel looking on like, wow, what does this symbolize? He said, well, Israel in exile is like a valley of dry bones. And they're thinking there's no hope. But there will be hope when my spirit moves upon them and brings them back and they'll go marching back home. There's another lesson there that this is a picture of lost humans, that they're dead in trespasses and sins. They're spiritually speaking, they're dead and their bones have been picked by the devil's buzzards and they've been bleached white. And yet, when God's Spirit moves upon them, life comes. Supernatural life. In my book, I quote something from great Calvinist about 50 years ago that was actually the editor of the New International Version. He says, you know, these other people say, man is still alive, he's just sick. He said, sick nothing. He is as dead as a man that fell off a ship and went down 35,000 feet into the Marianas Trench. That's the lowest part of the Pacific Ocean. And he says he's been down there for months dead, and the sharks have picked his all of the meat off, and it's just a skeleton down there. He says, that's as dead as you can get. He says, that's a picture of the lost sinner. Well, that's what we see in Ezekiel. Dead. Okay, the next section, chapters 38 and 39, the promise to remove the enemies from the land that came in. And this is predicting something yet future. Chapter 38 has often been misunderstood, because this is talking about when they come back, not a later regathering. Recently, a famous preacher died. Anybody ever heard of Jack Van Impe? I know you guys have. Anybody, Jack Van Impe? Self-styled prophecy expert. I think he was like 90 years old. And he was on television with his wife, Rexy or Rexine, or Rexella, something like that. But he had a famous message way back in the 70s. It was in a booklet and a famous tape that was going around. Russia in prophecy. And he interpreted this chapter and says it talks about Rosh. Well, that's Russia. And it mentions Tobol. That's Tobolsk. And Meshach. Well, that's Moscow. And he went through this chapter and saying this is a prophecy of communist Russia going to invade Israel one day. Well, then, years later, the Soviet Union fell apart, and I'm wondering, would the Jack Van Impe's prophecy fail to come to pass? In any case, I don't think that this is talking about the far future. This is talking about the immediate future, because these were different nations that came in and attacked Israel, because you have to see it in its immediate context. But I'm not a prophecy expert, so that's just my tentative interpretation. Then chapters 40 to 46, God's promise to renew the true worship in Israel. Now, this brings in the controversial section. They're very mysterious about this rebuilt temple and water rising real high and things like that. So there are several interpretations. The popular dispensational interpretation is that this is a temple yet to be rebuilt during the Great Tribulation, or certainly by the time of the millennium, that God is going to bring back animal sacrifices, because it talks about sacrifices there, and that this is for Israel, and it's a literal temple. Other ones say this is symbolic of the church, or the eternal state, or maybe it's a temple that was rebuilt when they went back to the land. But it does raise the question, even if there is a future temple, is God going to reinstitute animal sacrifices? I know people, usually dispensationalists, will swear on a stack of King James Bibles and say, definitely it says so in Ezekiel. And I said, there's so much symbolism there. Turn to the clearer passages to interpret the unclear. Book of Hebrews very clearly and emphatically says, sacrifices are completely done away with forever. They're not going to be brought back. In fact, to bring them back is to pour scorn upon the final sacrifice of Jesus. And they say, well, the sacrifice is only going to be memorials of the death of Jesus. I said, God has already given us an ordinance that remembers the sacrifice of Jesus. We don't need animal sacrifices. We've got the Lord's Supper. And that's not going to continue into the eternal state. Anyway, there's a debate on that. But I, for one, do not believe sacrifices are going to be reinstituted. Last section, chapters 47 and 48, the redistribution of the land. Remember that when Joshua led them out of the desert into Israel, they divide the land. Anybody remember from a couple of weeks ago, how did they divide the land? By tribe, but by lots, yes. And that's lots, not Lot, the nephew of Abraham. And so you had huge tribes like Judah, Ephraim, and Manasseh, and tiny ones like Benjamin, and then Levi wouldn't get any land because they're the priestly tribe. And so they cast lots, and God arranged the lots to come out in such a way that the biggest tribes numerically got the biggest piece of land and down the line. So when they go back to the land, how is it going to be redistributed? Do we do the lots again, or do we fight? What about the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom? Are we reunited? And so he discusses that. And basically, they go back to their own property. You say, what's that got any bearing on us today? Well, in a way, recently I've been reading a lot about World War II. And after World War II, both Germany and Japan gave up all of their colonies, all the land that they had stolen in their aggressive warfare. And so then people started saying, well, who's that belong to now? This land of Guam and Iwo Jima, or over in Germany, who gets the Sudetenland? Not only that, so many of the records were destroyed, people began to squabble over individual pieces of land in Germany. And then different parts of the Far East, who gets this land? Because that person, he's dead and gone. And maybe so the Jews were worried, who gets which part of land? And God says, leave it to me. And he laid out the reasons in Ezekiel. Okay, let's look at some of the great verses. Take your Bible. Turn to chapter 2. This is in the section where he commissions Ezekiel. Ezekiel is a reluctant prophet. Start at verse 4. Oh, he says, I'm sending you to the children of Israel, verse 3. And they're not going to listen to you. He says, they are an impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord. As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. You, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions, do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. He is saying, they're not going to listen to you. They're going to be angry. They're going to threaten you like they did Jeremiah and threw him in a dungeon. But he's saying, don't fear them. I had to throw this in. Steve, you'll appreciate this. Remember the great John Wayne movie, The Searchers? And they're about to raid into this area where the Indians are very violent, and one of the soldiers on the horseback's a little afraid, and here comes Ward Bond and says, son, you don't be afraid of them, you be afraid of me, I'm your commander. Now, in a way, that's what God says here. He says to us, he says, Ezekiel, don't be afraid of them. You be afraid of me. I've commanded you to go there and preach, and if you don't, you're going to be sorry. So don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of the world, friends. God's on our side. If God be with us, who can be against us, the Bible says. Put that into practice in evangelism. Share the gospel. Some people are going to laugh at you, scorn you, spit at you, turn their back on you, threaten you. Better to have God on your side and them against you than them for you and God against you. But he says, don't fear. Notice he says, don't fear their faces, their angry scowls. But then he says something interesting, verse 5. Whether they hear or whether they refuse, they will know that a prophet's been among them. When you share the gospel with someone, they may laugh, curse, I don't believe in God. They may not believe God's word, but they're going to feel the force of it and realize somehow by intuition, this guy's speaking the truth. That's God speaking. They don't want to admit it, but God honors his word. So let's share his word with them. Okay, skip next to 18. Last verse, verse 32. I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God, therefore turn and live. Now, he said that back in 23. He'll say it again in 33:11. God has no pleasure in the death of the person that is dying, lost in his sins. So he says to them, turn. Another verse, he says, turn, turn. Why will you die? So this is the heart of God pleading. But, of course, this raises the question. Does God desire the death of the non-elect? Doesn't it say God chose just some? Well, what about the rest? Is there a sense we can say he desires our salvation? He doesn't take pleasure in their death. Yes, in the revealed will of God, God does desire everybody that hears the gospel, that they would repent, that they would believe. He pleads with them. Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. And there are a number of verses like this. It's three times in Ezekiel. But on the other hand, maybe that's why God gave us two hands, so we can balance them. God chose only some. How can you harmonize them? The harmony has not been revealed to us. But we have to believe both. The hyper-Calvinist, subject I know a little bit about, says God does not desire the non-elect to be saved in any form or fashion. He doesn't love them and so forth. That's not true. On the other hand, the Arminian says God doesn't choose just some. He wills everybody equally to be saved. Well, that's not true either. You have to remember both of them. So God is willing for people to repent. And this is echoed in 2 Peter 3:9, that God desires that all men repent and come to a knowledge of the truth and believe in Christ. Remember that. Okay, next, chapter 22. Verse 30. God speaking, I sought for a man among them who would make a veil, make a wall, and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should destroy it, but I found none. It's been a long time since I've heard a sermon on that, but Brother Vic, that used to be common in certain Baptist circles. Years ago, I used to hear some fundamentalist Baptists say, we need to stand in the gap based upon this. What does that mean? Well, it's like a mediator. We need to preach the gospel and talk to people on God's behalf and then talk to God on man's behalf to stand in the gap, to grab hold of God and grab hold of men and kind of unite them together. And that's what prophets was to be. Priests, too. But it says here, I found nobody that was willing to. God wants us to stand in the gap. Speak on behalf of God to the lost. Speak to God on behalf of the lost. Stand in the gap there. And so it's like when God called Isaiah, who will go for me? And he says, here I am, Lord, send me. We should be willing to stand in the gap. Okay, next section, chapter 33. Now, I won't read the whole chapter, but I'll point out verses 1 to 9 were what I preached on, what was that, about 2 months ago, you remember? Blood on your hands? This is the section. And the summary was this. God said to Ezekiel, keeps calling him son of man, I have made you a watchman on the wall. Back then, the custom was for a city like Jerusalem to have a high wall around it, kind of like what President Trump wants to build, to keep the enemies out, and there'd be sentries on top, watchmen. And if they see the enemy coming, they grab the ram's horn and blow the trumpet to warn the people, hey, get ready, here they come. If you see the soldiers coming with the sword. Now, if you see the sword coming and you warn the people and they listen, good. If you see it and warn them and they don't do anything, they're going to be destroyed. But at least you warn them. But here's where it gets serious. If you see it coming and you don't warn them and the people with the sword break through and kill the people, they're going to die in their sins. They deserve it. But Ezekiel, I'm going to hold you responsible. They've got blood on their heads. You've got blood on your hands because you didn't warn them. They might have listened if you had warned them. You remember how I applied that to us today. God's given us the gospel trumpet. We're to warn people of hell and invite them to heaven, tell them about Christ. The sword of God's judgment is coming to them. Remember, also preached on the arrow of God's wrath aimed right at their heart. And we need to warn them and plead with them that they're on their way to hell and they face the wrath of God. If we tell them and they believe, wonderful. If we tell them and they don't believe, we've done our job and they will have to account to God. But if we don't tell someone that we can tell, and they die lost, we're going to have to answer to God for that. We've got blood on their hands. This is a serious business. So I drew that lesson from chapter 33, and then look at verse 11. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why should you die, O house of Israel? There's again God pleading with them. Judgment is coming. Turn. Return to the Lord. Okay, next, chapter 36. Verses 26 and 27. Actually, go back, verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. Stop right there. That is not talking about the sprinkling of infant baptism. And some people have quoted it for that. No, it's not talking about that. Just like we wash our hands either with just a drip of water or with these hand sanitizers, that's all it's talking about. It's not talking about baptism. But God cleanses us. Not with water baptism. Someone tell me, what can wash away my sins? There we go. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. So he said, I'm going to cleanse you from all your filthiness, all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Verse 26, I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Now, this has one application for Israel, as you can see, going back to the land, verse 28. But this also has direct reference to what? What can this be describing in our life? The new birth. A new heart. He takes the old heart out, puts a new heart in us, and causes us to walk in His law and His statutes. And God does this. No, He says, I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. I think He says that 3 or 4 times there. Okay, those are just a few of the great verses in Ezekiel. Let's conclude by looking at some lessons. Number one, we must warn lost sinners of their coming doom. Otherwise, we have bloody hands. Well, Ezekiel was reluctant, but he did do it, and so should we. Secondly, there's that section where God said to Ezekiel, you go and rebuke them. They keep using this proverb that says, the fathers ate sour grapes and the children's teeth is set on edge. What does that mean? If you eat sour grapes, it's kind of like biting into a lemon. And so they're saying, we're being punished because of their sins, not ours. And God says, don't say that. You're as guilty as your old man. You're simply imitating them. Lesson for us is, sins get passed on down, but we can't simply blame our parents. We have to step forward and say, God's chastening me. It's my fault, not anybody else's fault. We can't blame others for our sins any more than Eve blamed Satan and Adam blamed Eve, and everybody blamed God. Next, we need to know that the Lord alone is God. There's a recurring phrase, 63 times, I believe, where in various ways God says, then you will know I am the Lord your God. And I'm going to preach on that in a few months. Interesting phrase. So he says, when I punish you, then you're going to know I'm God. When I bring you back to the land and restore you, then you will know I am the Lord your God. When I punish them, when I do this, then you will know I am the Lord your God. Application for us is sometimes we doubt because we don't see the evidences, doesn't make sense. God says, when I do a certain thing, then you will know I really am God. Another serious thing is people laugh at us like they did to Ezekiel. And God says, you keep warning them because when they appear at judgment, they are thrown into hell. Then they will know I really am God and I meant business. That's a powerful principle. Next, God's ways are mysterious, like these strange visions and unusual providences. The ways of the Lord are not our ways. We need to learn them as best as we can, and when we can't, just trust God. Next, God chastens His people through the sinful acts of unbelievers. The Babylonians were not righteous, and yet they went in and captured Israel. God uses even our enemies to chasten us. It's called the rod of His chastening. I think that's in Isaiah. And God chastens us through sinful acts of unbelievers. Like they meant it for evil, God meant it for good, but God can use even them. God can use our enemies to do something to us. Next, God doesn't forsake His people. He did not forsake Israel. He does not forsake the church or for any one Christian. Not a single Christian will ever be lost. Doesn't forsake them. Next, God uses symbols to communicate His message. There's some unusual examples in Ezekiel. Once he went and got a brick, and then a sword, two sticks that were broken. Go bury this garment under a tree and go back and find that it's rotted. So God used some unusual object lessons. In a similar way, we can use expressions and stories and illustrations to share the gospel. Jesus spoke in parables. Last lesson, mysterious section in chapter 28, which is similar to Isaiah 14, which has often been taken to refer to the devil, either directly or by type. This king of Tyre is either representing the devil or is a type of the devil being thrown out of heaven, the heavenly Garden of Eden. It's very mysterious, but it is, and I think those two sections, that's Ezekiel 28, 12 to 18, and Isaiah 14, 12 to 17, where it says, "You have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer." I think those are talking about Satan, the devil. Those are our lessons. That's our outline and great verses. Anything from the floor? Linda.
I just thought of people saying free will. We have free will. Well, I have a hard time with that because we willingly give ourselves to God.
God puts it in our heart to be willing. Otherwise, we don't say, "I will," we say, "I won't." "I will not." But God turns our will around, doesn't He? Aren't you glad that He changed your will so that you would say yes? Thank you, Linda. Anyone else? Back here, Karen.
And I thought of God's parental heart for His children. It sounds just like a parent. Well, you'll find out. You mind my words.
You'll know I meant business when I paddle you. You'll know I still love you when I hug you afterwards. Okay. Thank you, Karen. Over here. Yeah, Gog and Magog, which are also mentioned in Revelation 20.
Switching about, you know, who Gog and Magog is. You know, like, Gog wasn't Assyrian, it was Russia, or Persia, or Syria, or Turkey, or...
Well, here's a good rule of thumb when you interpret the Bible. When you come to the very hard parts to understand, be very careful. And go for the easier passages, John 3:16. Those are the more important ones. But so many of the prophecy experts think that they've got these really unusual visions and names, all and even the dates for the second coming. They got it all charted out. But often they're just guessing like the rest of us. But we have to be very careful interpreting those. Doesn't mean it's impossible, but we need to be careful. Yes, and also God gives light on these things gradually. What was it? John Robinson, the pastor of the Pilgrim Fathers that came over here on the Mayflower, he had that famous saying. He says, "I verily believe that God hath yet more light to shed forth from His Word." And then when you look in the last couple of thousand years, God has gradually given light to people to say, now we know what this section means. Big breakthrough in the Reformation. And so some of these hard passages, I think that a lot of the scholars say, we still don't know, but in the future, more study, God may give more light, and it'll become more clear. Any last words from the floor?
What's a good basis where I can really help them to understand the Calvinistic biblical way?
Well, someone ought to write a book on that. yes, it's supposed to be out soon. Keep two things in balance. I said maybe that's why God gave us two hands. It says the secret things belong to the Lord our God. That includes predestination and election. He chose only some. On the other hand, it says the revealed things belong to us that we may do them. We call that the revealed will of God. And in that will, God desires everybody to be saved. Well, how can they both be true? How can it both be true that Jesus is God and man? How can it be true that God is one God, but also three persons? It's not a contradiction. It's a mystery. And so we have to balance so many things. So I'd say, quote verses that say God has chosen only some and they will be saved. Equally number of verses that say God desires and calls out to all people to be saved. And though we can't fully harmonize them, we leave that to God, but we can't deny either one of them. Point out the various verses. If they point out these three in Ezekiel, just say, well, I believe those. There's also verses like that in the New Testament. But then there are also verses that say God has chosen only some. And you can't deny either one of them. Hope that helps. Well, let's pray, and then in 15 minutes we'll gather for worship. Father, bless our Sunday school lesson today so that we might know more about you and be like Ezekiel. Stand in the gap, pray for the lost, speak to the lost, warn them of judgment, and also give them the hope of your promise. Meet with us as we come to worship. In Jesus' name, amen.